So this morning we're going through the series in Matthew. We kind of ended last week with Jesus just having a burden for the people, right? He was going throughout Jerusalem, in this mainly the area of Galilee during this time of his ministry, going from town to town. But it says at the end of the last chapter 9 that he had a huge burden for the people, right? That they were like sheep without a shepherd, right? That they were going to be lost and destroyed without a savior, that they needed him so that they could be in heaven for forever. And I was trying to think a way to kind of explain that burden that Jesus has. And I know I've shared a little bit about this before, so I'll just share it briefly. When I was in high school, I had a buddy that died that I knew wasn't a believer, right? And it impacted me. I couldn't go to his funeral because I knew that he wasn't in heaven. And it changed my life, or at least changed my perspective, because from that moment on, everybody that I knew, right, that mattered to me, I went and shared Jesus with. I just did. I was a high school kid that was doing this. I just went to everybody I knew and had a conversation because I didn't want anybody else to be in hell and be able to say, Mike, why didn't you say anything? And so it created a burden in me for the first time ever, right, that I didn't want people to go to hell, at least not without being warned, not without being shared the gospel. I just didn't want it to happen. How much more so Jesus as he's walking around and he knows he's limited. I mean, he can only be in one place at one time while he's on this earth, right? And he knows all the hurting in Israel, and he knows he needs to get to all of them. And he just has this huge overwhelming burden. Like, they need this message. They need to receive me. They need this to be in heaven. And he loves them like he loves his kids. The house of Israel, right? Right? It was his children. It was his people. And these people mattered to him. He came as a fulfillment to the prophecies that were made about him for his people. I mean, this is why he's here. And it just says that he had this huge hurting-like burden, right? And I think we miss that in our common world, in our world today. It says at the end times, the hearts of many will grow cold. And I think we're seeing that in our world around us. I mean, how can we have family that don't know Jesus and not have it bother us? How can we have good friends that we hang out with on a regular basis and not have it burden us? How can we have neighbors that we say hi to every single day almost and not have it worry us? And yet we live in the world and we got so much stuff going on and we got so many distractions and we're doing this half the time, you know, on our phone. And we just, I don't know, out of sight, out of mind. We don't think about it. I don't know what the deal is. So Jesus is just saying, I got this burden. I want you guys to kind of start having this burden in the sense. And I want you to start praying that God will send more people into the harvest. And again, he's the Lord of the harvest. He's the one that works on the hearts of all the people that are in our life. He's the one that works on our hearts. And he's just saying that the people that need me out there are so vast and so ready to hear the gospel. I just need you to go out and start talking. But the first step is to pray for them. Pray that God brings more of these ministers, more of these people, these disciples, more of these people that just talk about Jesus and invite them to church. Bring more of those into the harvest field because they need this message desperately. And then after he weighs that upon them, right, this is where we ended last week, he says, now you be part of that answer to that prayer. And so it goes into chapter 10 where he starts calling his disciples into the ministry. And it says in chapter 10, verse 1, and he called them to him, his 12 disciples, and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Now, we know from Acts, there was actually 120 men, and then there was plus a whole bunch of women that followed Jesus all the days of his ministry, right? From his baptism all the way to the end, that they traveled with him everywhere he went. They saw his miracles, that they heard his teaching, that they were just all in as they followed Jesus. And so when you think of Jesus, it's never like he's just alone very much, right? He's constantly surrounded by these disciples and about all the different people that they're ministering to and they're caring for and that are listening to him, that are experiencing Jesus' healing. And then in the Gospels, he talks about 70 disciples in particular that are kind of all in on this ministry. And in other Gospels, he sent out 70 disciples into these surrounding towns and different areas. But then he calls these 12, and it's usually the 12 disciples that we think of when we think of Jesus and walking around in Israel during this time. And he gives them authority to do something. He gives them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Now, I think in the past, I'm clarifying something today. In the past, I said Jesus allowed these miracles, his disciples to do these miracles, right, to authenticate his word, but that's not quite right, and I just want to clarify this. The word of God, and they had the word of God, the Septuagint, it was widely printed. It was in all the synagogues. They had other scrolls that were translated directly from the Hebrew. They were able to read to the people of Israel over and over so that they knew what was in the Old Testament. They would actually study, the earliest times, they would study the first five books of the Bible and have to memorize them. And those that showed aptitude, they'd let them keep going to school to learn more about God and more about the prophets and more about the Psalms and things like that. But everybody in Israel, their primary education was memorizing the first five books of the Bible. So people had an understanding what was in it. Scripture always testifies to Scripture, right? The way that you know if I'm preaching the Word of God is what? It goes in concert with the Word of God. And then how do you know if it's in concert with the Word of God? It means that you know what it says. And so one of the things that's so important in our culture, and it's actually been important in every culture, is that you know God's Word backwards and forwards so that the person who gets up here and starts talking, you know if he's teaching the truth or lie. You know if he's on point or missing it totally. You know because you know yourself, and that I should be the cheerleader, the encourager, the supporter, the reminder, all those different things, but I shouldn't be telling you anything you don't know. Because at the end times, there'll be a deception that will deceive the elect, if that's possible, which means that, well, there'll be people up here preaching to you something that is not true. And you got to know the difference. And so the miracles were not done to authenticate God's word. What the disciples were doing is they were saying they were using God's word. They were using all the prophecies of the Messiah. And they were saying, Jesus is the Messiah, right? They were saying, this guy's it. He's the Messiah that's been prophesied. Look, he did this and he did this and he did this and he did this. All prophecies of that we've had from the very beginning of time, all prophecies that the Messiah will meet. This is what Jesus is doing. This is what he's fulfilling. And if you don't believe the promises of Scripture, look at the stuff he's doing. So they didn't authenticate Scripture because they all believed in the Scripture, but they authenticated Jesus. They said he was different. They said he was powerful. They said that, and half the miracles were in response to the prophecies of the Old Testament, that only the Messiah would be doing the things that he's doing. They were doing miracles in Jesus' name to say he is who he says he is. And as people became healed, as the demons started fleeing, as they saw the power of God, as they saw the promises in Scripture, and they all correlated. Remember, the Pharisees couldn't trip him up or his disciples up in one aspect of the Word of God. When they saw all this coming together, they put their faith in Jesus by the masses, and they gave their lives over to him. And so the miracles were done to authenticate that Jesus is who he says he is. And then he goes on and he calls the 12 and he names them specifically. He says, the 12 disciples are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon and the Canaanian, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And then it says these 12 Jesus sent out and he began to instruct them. So he says, I want you to be part of this answer, go into the mission field. And he's starting with Galilee and the surrounding towns. Remember, he was located in Capernaum, which is off the Sea of Galilee. He had done so much, probably the last year worth of ministry in that region. He had been to a lot of the towns. A lot of the people had heard him speak, heard about his miracles or seen his miracles firsthand or knew somebody that had been healed by him. This was going to be a really receptive group, right? But this is your first try, right? I want you to succeed. I want you to experience what God can do. I want you to help people. And so he sent them out two by two into all these towns. To do what? Well, it continues on. It says, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, Jesus says, first and foremost, I came to save my people. I came to save my kids. Israel was the house of God. It was the people of God. It was his kids. It was his children. And he sent Jesus to save them first and foremost. He loves everybody. He came to save everybody. But he's going to start this message with his people. He's going to give them the first shot at hearing the gospel. He's going to give them the first shot at experiencing the peace and the forgiveness and the hope in heaven and all those different things. And so he says, I want to start with them. And there's some good things about this. Number one, they spoke the same language. They were experienced the same culture. They knew the same word of God. They had all this commonality together. And so if anybody was going to be successful anywhere, it was going to be with them. And so we sent them out to these people. He says, just start there. We're going to go to the rest of them, but we need to start there. And he says, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, we talked last week how sheep aren't the brightest animals, right? And so imagine a sheep being lost somehow away from the flock. It is not prone to self-awareness. It is not prone to taking care of itself. It is incredibly vulnerable to not only hurting itself, but also being killed by any kind of predator at all, because it just doesn't have the sense to protect itself. And this is the way he was looking at the people in Israel. They had somehow gotten lost along the way. Remember the Pharisees? They lost the heart of the law. They knew the law, but they lost the reasons behind it. They lost the love and the compassion toward other people. They lost the idea of forgiveness somehow along the way, even though they have sacrifices, right? They just somehow lost it. They had tried over and over in Israel. I mean, this is their history, right? And over again, they kept blowing it and they kept experiencing consequences. They knew they were still blowing it because Rome was still in charge. If they had finally figured it out, if they had finally stopped sinning, God would take them away, but they're still there. They're still suffering under occupation. They're still experiencing the consequences of their sin. And Jesus saw this group of people and they said, they need me. They need healing in here. They need peace in their life. They need forgiveness and freedom in their life. They need hope in their life. They need strength in their life. They're like sheep that are wandering. They're lost out there, just defenseless by themselves. And I care so much about this. This is killing me. And so go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, Jesus is saying, tell them the time that has been prophesied for you, that you've heard these prophecies since you were a kid. The time of fulfillment is right now. Remember John the Baptist was saying the kingdom of heaven is near, right? It's coming. I'm the forerunner. I'm getting everybody ready. Look, it's like me saying the end is coming, right? Jesus is coming again. It's time to get right with God. I mean, this is a big deal. And so John the Baptist was doing that, and he was bringing all sorts of people to the waters and forgiving their sins and bringing them to a hope that the Messiah was right behind them. Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's time to get right with God. It's time to let Jesus heal and to renew and to give hope. It's time to begin this kingdom. The Messiah is here, they were proclaimed. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It means the Messiah is here. And it's this Jesus that's the Messiah. It's this Jesus that can change your life. And this wasn't a political message, and it wasn't a get-rich-quick scheme message. It was just about this, wasn't it? I didn't come to rule you guys. I came to heal what's going on in here. I came to give you forgiveness and freedom from your past. I've come to give you hope about heaven. I've come to give you strength to keep on going under this Roman occupation rule and just with life in general as it's coming at you. I've come to heal your disease. I've come to make a difference in your life. So proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it says, heal the sick and raise the dead and cleanse the lepers and cast out demons. And I know we read over those like they're nothing, but the reality is that every single one of those healings or demons being cast out change somebody's life dramatically. I'll just use a simple thing. How many of you guys have back pain? You don't have to raise your hand, right? But what if God could take that away just like this? And you never had back pain again. Would it change your life? Change your sleep, right? Change your complaining. It would change the way you go about your day. Just even something simple like that would change your life. How much more if it was a debilitating disease, or if it was cancer, or if it was bringing your kid back from the dead, or if it was casting out a demon that had been tormenting somebody in your life for a while. It changes the course of their life. And this all mattered to Jesus. So the disciples were going out, and Jesus had a burden, and he was praying that they would have a burden. He was praying that they would be praying for other people to come in, and they were part of the answer. And he says, you receive without paying, and so give without pay. In other words, the gospel is free. I don't want any hindrance. I want you to go and share Jesus' love with everybody. Right? This isn't a quick get-quick-rich scheme. This isn't about getting paid for your time. This is just about going out there and sharing Jesus with people. And the cool part is most of us get that. Most of us aren't working for the church. And most of us just, God says, go invite everybody to church. Let them come in. Go and share everybody the gospel message that they might be saved. I mean, you don't have to put any barrier in front of them. He goes, acquire no gold, no silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals or staff, for the laborers deserve his food. So I want you to think about this. He's sending them out on this journey, and I'm not sure, maybe it's a month-long journey, a two-month-long journey. I don't know how long it lasted. But how many of you guys go on a week-long trip without a suitcase? Or a wallet? I mean, you can't even get on the plane without that today. But the reality is, we don't go anywhere without the suitcase, without money, without all sorts of supplies, without a backup, sometimes without a car. I mean, we're always prepared in case something doesn't go right. God says to these 12 guys, he says, I want you to go out. Don't take any suitcases with you. Don't take your wallet. Just trust me that I got you. Just trust me that I will provide for you on this trip. This message was to teach them absolute trust. Not only that God was the author of the harvest field, right? Not only that he was preparing the people's hearts to hear their message and to receive Jesus and to change the course of their life, but also that they would be so moved to help support them as they were on their journey, to take them into their homes, to give them a meal, to send them off with some snacks as they were going off to the next town. I mean, that they would provide for them while they were there. God says, I'm going to put this on their heart. You don't have to worry. I'm going to provide. And isn't that the way he still does it today? I mean, it's crazy. We don't give you a bill from the church, you know, telling you, you know, I saw that you were here Sunday. You owe this amount. We don't ever do that, right? So how does the church survive? It's because God not only moves you to hear the message of God, but to support the ministry. It's really remarkable, the generosity that you see in churches. It's in America and across the world today because they're self-sustaining. The people provide this. And just think, take me out of the equation, but just think how lucky it is that you have somebody that gets up here every week, that you can count on every week getting up here and preaching to you at certain times that you know you can just come and it will be there and you'll hear a message about the word of God and about Jesus and about forgiveness. The world's just changed a little bit, right? There's still churches that are blowing and going and doing great, but there's a lot of churches that are struggling, especially in the Midwest. You just hear about church closures, and more and more they're going to an itinerant ministry a little bit where you have one pastor in like 6 or 7 parishes and stuff like that. And reminds me of the stories my great-grandpa used to say when he was starting churches in Wyoming. And so he was a pastor of 3 or 4 churches at a time. And on Sunday morning, he'd start in the one at 8 o'clock, and then he'd just keep driving down the freeway and go to the next church. And whatever time, like 10 o'clock, you'd do that service, and then he'd just start again. It's like 50, 60 miles in between churches. And then he'd drive again, and he'd get to the next place, like 12 o'clock, do a service. And it's like do that all day until he was done. But just think about that. You're waiting, in those cases, you're waiting for the pastor to get there to share the message, to share the hope, to share the forgiveness. I mean, sometimes we just take it so for granted because we've grown up in America and this is just the way churches work, right? But how cool is it that we can come and gather in a place and hear amazing music and just, I don't know, get into the Word of God and study it and hear what God has to share with us, and hopefully that it brings comfort and hope and strength as we're going through. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it, and the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. And so he's saying, go from town to town and go and just share the gospel. And whoever receives the gospel, man, you just wait for one of those people to invite you to their house. And then you go in and you hang out and you make sure that you give them God's peace. And is it just the words, peace be with you? No, I've just given you the gospel. Jesus Christ has just entered your heart. He's just forgiven your sins. He's just freed you from your past. He's just reminded you that he's got you as you're going through life. He will give you strength to keep on going. He promises you heaven. I've given you peace that is different from the world because now you have hope, you have forgiveness, you have freedom, you have peace. It's just different. It wasn't just words. He was giving them everything that Jesus gives to us, and it changed their lives. And then he goes on to say, but if they are not worthy, or if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. In other words, if they don't receive Jesus, they receive none of that. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or that town. I always thought that was kind of a funny thing, shaking the dust off. But they actually had this thing that the way the Jews back then viewed Gentile lands, so anybody who wasn't God's people, Samaritan lands as well, is that if you went on a journey to these Gentile lands, before you entered back into Israel, so before you took that next step on Israel's land, you would take your sandals off and you wipe off all the dirt from those nasty Gentile lands, right? They so despised those lands that they said, we don't want to have any of that evil to come into our promised land, into our land. And so you'd dust off all your sandals and then you'd step into the promised land and you were good, right? So Jesus is just using that thing that they would do. And he was saying, if they don't receive the gospel, I want you to treat them as Gentile unbelievers. And then he sort of expands on that a little bit, and he says, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Sodom and Gomorrah, especially during this time, was synonymous with just pure evil, right? They were destroyed by God because of their evil. It was not just sexual sin. It was corruption. It was violence. It was all those different things, but it was just personified. It was words that you could use if you were describing towns of pure evil. In that context, it says, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and this land of pure evil than for this town that rejected Christ. You know, over and over, you get snippets as you go through the Gospels especially. I mean, the truth is, if you believe in Jesus, you go to heaven. If you don't believe in Jesus, you go to hell. But there's enough snippets in Scripture that seems to say that, I don't know, there's level of rewards in heaven, right? Based on your obedience and your trust in him, God somehow sees and he rewards you for everything that you've done on this earth. And I have no idea what that looks like. We'll find out in heaven, right? But there also seems to be degrees of punishment in hell. Like, it can get from bad to worse. It's not just going to hell. And Jesus keeps talking about this. And the reason Jesus gives authority in this kind of thing is that he actually is the judge and he's already preordained it. And so it's basically, these are the levels. Like, if you're just an unbeliever and you don't know God, or maybe you've never heard, you're still going to hell because you don't have Jesus. If you're somebody that actively worked against the church during your lifetime and you didn't ever believe, it's probably a little bit worse. If you're Caiaphas and Annas and you are part of the group that strung Jesus up on the cross, right, and you saw all the works that Jesus did and you saw his mighty power and you heard his teachings and you still didn't believe and you crucified him, your guilt's probably a little bit worse. But he says the worst judgment is reserved for those that have believed in Jesus. Experienced the difference he can make in their life, and then rejected that. He reserves the worst spot in hell to those that have walked away from the faith. And I used to think that was just pure regret, like regret for eternity, right? I had it in my hands and I lost it, but he seems to speak of it in much more dire terms. He goes on and he says, you know, because of that, we're playing for keepsies, so to speak. We're playing for real. Like, sometimes I think we go to church and it gives us warm fuzzies and we get encouraged or supported. Today's probably more of a challenging day, but when Jesus talks about the gospel, talks about forgiveness, talks about a way for heaven, he's trying to save us from hell. He says, I know we get all consumed in this world like it's everything, but it's just not. Where you spend your eternity matters so much more. Time on this earth is like this. Eternity is forever and ever and ever. This is sort of the testing ground. It shows if you're going to trust God or not. And man, if you put your faith in Jesus, it's awesome for eternity. If you don't, it's just not. What happens on this earth matters. If they come to faith or not, it just matters. You should have a burden for the people around you that don't know him, because it's not going to be the same for them as it is for you. So if you care about your kids or your extended family or your neighbors or your friends, God says you got to start saying something. Because the consequences, right, of turning away from Christ, the consequences of never knowing Christ are so dire, it's hard to grapple with the significance of it. And he goes, because of this, right, Satan's going to make sure it's really, really hard for you to do this, right? I don't know how hard it is in America. I mean, to share our faith, I think it's still pretty easy. I know you can get maybe, I don't know, avoided. I know sometimes in certain places you can lose your job. I know sometimes you can be yelled at because of your stance on certain, I don't know, contemporary issues because of biblical things. But the reality is, Satan's going to fight as hard as he can to keep us from sharing that message of hope with this world. So he says this, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep into the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." So kind of in your mind, imagine all this room just kind of surrounded by ferocious wolves, right? And you're sitting in the middle of it. It's certain death, right? There's no way you're getting out of that. You are their lunch. I mean, it's just the way it is. God says, I'm sending you as a sheep into the midst of wolves. So I want you to be innocent, and I want you to be shrewd, right? And so imagine the wolves are sleeping, and you're put in the midst. I mean, I want you to be shrewd. I don't want you to, you know, trip over one of them as you're trying to get out of there. I want you to watch your steps. I want you to be careful as you're going through this. I want you to use your brain. If it's time to flee, it's time to flee. But I also want you to be innocent. Don't bring any persecution upon yourself, because they're just waiting for it. But he also says, you're not going in there alone, right? I mean, if it was just me and a shepherd and I'm the sheep, I still think we're toast, right? If we're surrounded by wolves. But But if I have God as my shepherd, God who can do anything, God that can shut the mouths of the lions, God that can still their feet, God that can protect me in the midst of any kind of danger, then I can be in the midst of wolves that don't want to hear my message and still be safe because God's got me by his hand. He says, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in the synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. I think one of the hardest things as you go through this section is we love a happy ending, but it is, in heaven is our happy ending. It's awesome, right? But during the end, and really this is throughout history, it's not just, it probably wasn't their first journey to the region of Galilee, that was mainly a friendly bunch, but as they would continue to go out, as opposition increased to Jesus, they would see this more and more. As they would continue to go out to Gentile lands, especially Paul, they would be greeted with more and more animosity and more anger, especially from idolatrous houses of worship or people who created the idols. Or there's whole huge areas of commerce that they were affecting, and they were just unpopular as a result of that as well. And then you had all the Jews in the different lands spewing their hatred, and then you had the threat to the Roman government and the threat to being... getting in trouble with the Roman government. There was all sorts of different swirling things that were going on. But he says, I want you to know in advance, I just think I should tell you so you're prepared, as you go out to share this life-saving message, not everybody's going to want to hear it. That was true of Jesus, but he cared about where you spent eternity so much that he was willing to give up his life for it. It's true for the disciples as they went out. Your salvation, right? You getting to heaven mattered so much to them that 11 out of the 12 had to give up their life. 12 out of the 12 faced persecution as they went through life. Start thinking back, do I have a burden for those people in my life that's willing to take the risk? And God says, if you do, just know it's not always going to go well. All right, shades go down, stop talking, right? But here's the purpose behind allowing us to experience persecution. Let me just start. Persecution is from the evil one. It's from Satan. It's because he hates you, right? I mean, it's all those different things. But God allows his kids sometimes to go through persecution. What does it say? To bear witness before them and the Gentiles. To bring the gospel message to people that they wouldn't have access to otherwise. Think about Paul as he went and he was in prison, right? He was chained 24/7 to future leaders of the Roman world. You think he was quiet during that time? I bet he shared Jesus every waking second he could so that when those guys were unchained from his wrists and they got their cities or they got their regions or they got their whatever, their positions, that they would go out as leaders in the Roman world believing in Jesus. As he would go before different magistrates, right? Giving a testimony, he was given the opportunity to give a testimony to Christ in front of leaders, in front of dignitaries, in front of the most important peoples in the land. He was able to give witness to Jesus Christ. He was brought before Caesar in Rome, the most powerful individual in the whole entire world at that time. And he was given an audience, because he was in court, right? To share Jesus. Sometimes one of the most powerful ways that you can share Jesus and just his impact in your life is being willing to take a hit for this faith that you have. People say that and they are in awe. People see that and realize that you have something that's just different from them. Don't you stand in awe of that, with the Columbine school shooting where that one girl had a gun to her head and he asked her if she believed in Jesus and she knew if she said yes, he was going to pull the trigger and she said yes. And then that assassin ended her life. But we all stand in awe of that because we wonder, could we say the same thing? Would we do the same thing? But we stand in awe of that because this girl, for this girl, Jesus mattered more. And it's inspiring. And it's challenging. But it reminds us that we're playing for keeps, that what happens here matters, and we can't forsake Jesus. Sometimes I think, you know, sometimes even with physical ailments, you know, sometimes you see people that live into their 90s, they're healthy as a horse, and you're like, wow, how did he get so lucky? And then there's the rest of us that, you know, struggle as we go through different parts of our life, and some people just really, really struggle. And Satan's the one that's part of that sin and the corruption of our body and that goes after us in these different ways, and he tries to make our lives miserable, and he tries to get us to give up on Jesus and give up on God and give up on his promises and give up on heaven because we're just tormented on such a regular basis. But I tell you, when you see those people and they're in church and they're worshiping God and they're trusting him in the midst of stuff that we can't even imagine, it's inspiring. That sickness has not taken away Jesus from that person. That person's still worshiping God in the midst of everything they're going through. And you start thinking, if that they can do that, then I can do it in the midst of my life when I'm not dealing with anything close to what they're dealing with. Sometimes God allows hard things in our life to be a testimony to this world that Jesus matters, that Jesus makes a difference, that Jesus saves, and sometimes you got to take a hit for that, and that's what Jesus is talking about as we're going through this. So just know that this is part of it. I'm allowing it for this purpose so that people will come to faith. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you're to speak or what you're to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. I love this assurance, right? I mean, there's been times, and I've shared this in the past too, like I'll get up on a Sunday morning and I'll give a sermon, and afterwards I'm going home going, that's pretty good. Like, I think I crushed that explanation. I mean, I even tied this theology to this theology. I mean, I thought I opened up all the scripture for the people, you know, and I'm thinking about that as I step down from the pulpit, and then I'll go and stand by the door and everybody's like saying nothing, and one person says, hey, you'll get it next week, Pastor, you know, like it was just horrible, you know. And then there's been times that I get up here and I talk and I step down and I think, man, did I even say anything that made sense today? Like, it just seemed all like gibberish. I tried to say something, but it just didn't quite say the way I wanted it to. And I'll go stand by the door and everybody's coming out. Changed my life, Pastor. I'm going to think about that forever. I mean, that's going to be in my heart. People received it in an amazing way. But I love those Sundays because it reminds me of who's doing the work, right? It's not me, guys. It's not any pastor that gets up before you. It's God using the stuff that comes out of the pastor's mouth to hit you between the eyes or to hit you in the heart, to remind you that he's got you, to remind you that you are free and forgiven, to remind you that there's hope, to remind you that he's got you and he can give you strength. He's the one that applies anything we talk about and changes your life as a result. When we go before magistrates, if we're given that opportunity, because they need to hear the gospel, God's going to give us words too. And he's going to use the words that we share. And it's going to have impact. So don't worry about this, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father speaking through you. And then it goes on to just accentuate the difficult time. It says, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. There's a couple of things here I just want to get at. I want you to think about how disintegrated the family unit has to be to get here. I can already think of brother turning his brother. That makes sense. I mean, there's jealousy. There's all sorts of different things that might go into that, especially if you could inherit their property somehow. I get how siblings turn against siblings because of all the stuff in the past. I mean, blood is supposed to be thicker than water, but I don't know. We just live in a culture that that's not hard to imagine. I even imagine kids turning in their parents, especially in this world of right now that we live in. If I turn in mom and dad, I get their house. I might even get their 401k. I could maybe retire. Man, I could live a different life. If I could just have what they have right now, it would change everything. But remember, betraying your mom and dad over in this case is betraying them over to death. And so that's still pretty dark for a kid to do, to have his parents killed just for the inheritance coming early. But as hard as I couldn't imagine a case where a parent would turn in their child to death because of Jesus. I've known a lot of parents and kids, and I've known a lot of disagreements between the two. I know that some that have been estranged for a couple years because something happened in the past hurt feelings, and they're just not talking. I get a lot of those different things, but in all of those cases, the parent still loves the kid. He might be ashamed of the kid, frustrated with the kid, angry at the kid at different times, but they still love the kid. And if they're estranged, they're still hurting and just want that kid restored. I haven't met any parent that isn't like that. And so I was wondering, it's got to be something more than just our normal stuff, right? It's got to be so broken that something bigger has transpired. And then you get into some of the ideologies. It says at the end that there'll be a delusion that's so great that it will deceive even the elect if it's possible. You know, like COVID, where families tore apart over a mask. Stupidest thing ever, but we did. We had disagreements because of fear, because of the practice of the other person, and we stopped seeing the person and all we saw as a mask. Is it something like that? Or the powerful delusion of 21, right, with all the wokeism that was out there and dividing families and making people angry at each other. Or is it the kind of the crazy stuff that's going on now where there's an increased hatred toward the Jews? Is that something? I mean, where did that come from? Most of us still remember the Holocaust, right? Or remember studying about it, remember just the evil that was part of Hitler's empire and all those different things. Maybe it's, I don't know, political stuff like Hitler's Third Reich or Mao's, you know, version of communism or Stalin's version of communism where they just killed millions of people that just disagreed with them. Is it something like that that pervades so much at the end where a parent would turn in their child to death? And maybe there's a fear that they get swept up with their kid if they don't turn them in. Maybe there's, I mean, it's just so broken, right, at the end. That's why he says to expect persecution, because if you can't even count on your own family, if they're not even safe, then Jesus is the only one you got to hold on to. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. There's plenty of towns that need to hear about Jesus, but it's just saying you don't have to stay there and just willingly get persecuted. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like this teacher and a servant like his master. They crucified Jesus. They went after Jesus, and he was the bearer of this good news. Because of misunderstanding, because of unbelief, they'll go after you too. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub or Satan, how much more will they malign your household? I'll take you back to 2021 at the height of the wokeism stuff. I mean, you started hearing publicly in the newscast, right? They were calling churches, biblical churches, hate groups for their stance on certain moral issues. It doesn't take a whole lot. You're seeing the persecution against Jewish churches right now. You saw during 21 churches being attacked at a rate they hadn't seen in a long time. It's not like it's so difficult for us to imagine things turning against us in a negative way. And Jesus is saying, be prepared. Because, again, we're playing for keepsies. We're playing for reals. Who we hold on to this in this life, who our Savior and Lord is in this life, makes all the difference in the world. And it shouldn't just be us trying to get us there, right? Holding on to Jesus, right? It's got to be that burden that we have for everybody else to get them there too. Again, as you go through the Gospels, man, he's so comforting in some sections. But man, this section's just hard. And he tells us in advance so we won't be surprised. And he tells us in advance, I've got you all the way. So go with that reminder that he will never leave you or forsake you. Go with that reminder that he is there for you every step of the way. Go with the reminder that he will strengthen you and give you words in those difficult times. Go with the reminder that he will prepare others, their hearts to hear your message. Go with the reminder that he's got you. And all God's people said, amen. Let me pray. God, we love you so much. And you know, as we go through this, sometimes it's just, I don't know, hard. We like the good stories, but this is a hard story. This is saying that we're going to take hits for being believers. And in America, we're just not used to that. In Nigeria, they are. In vast swaths of the Middle East, they are. In Asia, they are. In China, they are. But we're not here. And so, Father, help us more and more to begin to see you as the main thing. Help us play more and more for heaven. Help us hold on to you in the midst of difficult times. Help us be a testimony and glorify you when things are all against us. Help people come to faith because they see you in us. I don't know, give us the strength to follow you, Lord. And that's our prayer today, and we pray it in the name of Jesus.